Well, that was a lot of fun. Good singing this morning, folks. Always good to hear God's people enjoy the music. Will you have a word of prayer with me before we start? Father, we ask that you'd help us to use this passage in our lives to rearrange our thinking and to help us to see the importance of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If I were to ask for a central passage dealing with the blood of Christ, it would be Hebrews chapter 9. It's very clear in this chapter the centrality of the work of Jesus Christ, specifically the blood of Christ. Now, I promise you not everyone appreciates the blood of Christ. We had someone visit our church the other day, and I was going through Hebrews as usual and talking about the future, and I even went to the millennial sections in Ezekiel dealing with the new covenant and the priests. And while we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the priests that are descendants of Levi will be functioning in the millennium. And in the millennial temple that's still to be built, there will be blood sacrifices and so forth. And I just, went through teaching like I normally do and just waltzed right through the passage. And in the foyer after the service, a visitor assured me that there would be no blood sacrifices in the future because the work of Christ finished that and took that horrible thing with blood away forever. Well, we've managed to be gracious and not discuss things in the foyer, but the reality is Scripture is very clear on it. Just as in the Old Testament, the sacrifices look forward to the coming of Christ, so in the millennial temple, the sacrifices of the animals will look back and be a reminder of the very, very significant, important event of the work of Jesus Christ. My mother wanted to invite a lady in her garden club to a Bible study. My mom attended Bethany Bible Church, not this one, but one in Phoenix. And the woman's response was very clear. I want nothing to do with a slaughterhouse religion. So I can understand why the discussion of blood is acceptable to Gentiles. I mean, most of us here are Gentiles. And especially in this day and age when not even the Jews have blood sacrifices. Since the temple was destroyed and synagogues became the way that Jews worship, they have done away with any kind of blood atonement. There is no place to go and offer sacrifices. They no longer have an altar. Their building looks very similar to ours. It's on the other side of the wall from here. Some of you may have saw the rabbi on television here the other day with our new neighbors moving in. But if you look at the tabernacle, it was all about the death of animals, taking the blood, sprinkling it in the right places at the right time by the right person. And if that were not done properly, then the priest would die. It was a very dangerous, dangerous situation to come into God's presence without blood. This chapter says very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That when Adam sinned, his sin required death. God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you will surely, what? Die. The penalty for sin is death. You eat, you die. On the day that you eat, you'll die. But, Adam didn't die on that day, did he? Well, you say he's died spiritually. Well, that's not what the text indicates. He did start to die physically, and he was separated from God, and he was constituted a sinner, and all of us with him, but he did not die on the day that he ate of the tree. Why not? Well, because a substitute was provided. A lamb. And the first substitutionary blood atonement was provided. And Christ took that lamb and made skins for Adam and for he made coverings for them. Their sin was covered not paid for, but covered through the death of the Lamb. Substitution. The Lamb died on the day that Adam ate of the tree. Adam didn't. In this passage, we have three sections, and they really deal with different topics. It's kind of cool. It runs the whole spectrum of atonement and justification all the way up to rewards. So he deals with justification, sanctification, and eschatology, all in how many verses? 11 through 15. In the first two verses, we find in verses 11 and 12 that Christ's blood secures our redemption before God. Christ's blood secures our redemption before God. Now, Christ, having come or having appeared as a high priest of the coming good things. I'm translating through this here. There's good things that are about to come. Great things. This new covenant that he's been talking about. The first to come is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest is just the beginning of the incredible, wonderful, good things that God has provided for us and for this planet through the work of Christ. All right, so now Christ, the Messiah, having come, having appeared, a high priest of the good things about to come through the greater and more perfect tent that is not the handmade one. Funny how language works. Now, if something's handmade, that makes it really special and good, right? Well, you know, when I was a kid growing up, if you could go and get store-bought clothes, that was special because everything was handmade. Now, if something's handmade, it's really special. The author's point here is that the Messiah, Christ, came through the tent, but not the one that was on earth that people built. He's already established that what's on earth is a model of the one that's in heaven. Christ came through the greater and more perfect tent, that is the heavenly tent. He came through it. Not the handmaid, that is not the one of this planet, this creation, not this world. Preceding the creation of the world, there was heaven, and the tabernacle, the tent in heaven, preceded all this creation. Moses built a model, verse 12, nor through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies, having secured eternal redemption. Wow! So, in this first section, he says the blood of Christ secures your redemption before God. Redemption means to be bought back. You were alienated from God. You were separated from God. You were far from God because of your sins. But God sent the Lord Jesus from heaven down to this earth, and he came not with a substitute like the Lamb that died for Adam. He came and died on the cross himself, the perfect substitute. He took his very own blood, as it were, and went into the Holy of Holies. Not the one on earth, but the one in heaven. Elsewhere it says he is seated in the very presence of God the Father. That he is now in the presence of God, having secured redemption. Notice here in this text, this is great, great term here, hapothos, once and for all. Christ secured it once and for all. You know, there are religions that believe you must continue to offer the sacrifice. So, for instance, in Catholicism, they believe that the communion is actually the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and it's a re-sacrifice. That's not what this passage says. It says it's a once and for all time, having secured redemption. He found redemption. He entered it once and for all into the Holy of Holies, never to be repeated again. Israel was ransomed out of Egypt. How did that take place? How was Israel ransomed? Well, God sent the death angel, and he went through the land of Egypt, and he killed all the firstborn, slaughtered them. And you could hear the screams of the progression of the death angel went through the villages and the towns of Egypt. Who was exempt from that? Only those who had followed the orders of Moses and had taken the lamb and taken the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost on the outside. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they were redeemed and went out of Egypt. In a very similar way, the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from heaven and he gave his own life. He shed his own blood for sin. Once and for all, he paid the debt of sin. Not just a covering, but a complete solving of the problem. So when you believe in Christ, it allows God to declare you righteous. And he looks at you and he says, I don't see any sin. This young person, this old person, they have believed in my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in him. And so when you believe in Christ, it allows God to take the work of Christ and apply it to you, and you are redeemed. The point here in these two verses is that Christ's blood redeems us. There are a lot of misstatements of the gospel, and I want to just touch on them. The whole direction of our culture and our society is wrong when it comes to the gospel. Listen to me. It's wrong. The focus is wrong. The focus in our religious culture is all centered on what you have to offer God. And so the pleas that preachers are making are, show God that you are serious, come forward. Show God that you are serious, give him your heart, give him your life. Let him be the Lord of your life. You have so much to offer. Invite him into your heart. Make Christ the Lord of your life. Jesus will give you life. All of these misstatements. The whole focus is wrong. It's not on what we have to give to God. It's on what God has to give to us. It's not our works or ourselves that have any merit at all. It is all the finished work of Christ. It is God giving to us salvation simply through faith, apart from works. A good gospel presentation ought to cover sin, that we have nothing meritorious, that when God looks out on planet Earth and he looks down here and he says, oh, there's Effa. Nope. Nope, nothing in there that's worthy of coming to heaven on his own. As he looks at all of humanity, he says, we're all falling short. It ought to also cover substitution, that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. The resurrection is central to the message of Christianity, that not only did Christ die on the cross paying for the debt of our sins, but by rising again, it proves that the sin problem has been solved. And then the last thing that a good gospel presentation should have is what you are supposed to do. You're a sinner. I'm all about that. I understand that. Christ died for my sins and rose again from the dead. Now I understand that it's his work. My response is one of faith. Do you know what it means to have faith? It means to believe something. You can try to work this thing into all kinds of, well, to believe means to obey. No, it doesn't. To believe means to believe. It simply means accepting something as true. What are you accepting as true? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You're putting your faith in him for your standing to God. Another way to put it is you're believing in Jesus to take you to heaven, not yourself, not your works, not your church, but Christ and Christ alone. We have so many bizarre presentations of the gospel. I was in an evangelistic meeting in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and this guy's a world-famous evangelist, okay? You read his book, and millions of people in New York alone have believed in Christ, have been saved. Doesn't use believe in Christ. Millions of people in New York City have been saved. Okay, well, you know, didn't make much of a difference, did it? But, you know, I'm sitting there listening. There's a famous evangelist. And it comes time, and he's working the crowd for the invitation. And all of a sudden, all of the ushers are at the doors. They're not going to let anybody out. You know, so here we are in this auditorium. All the doors are secured. And then he starts going after the crowd. Do you know what his message was? This was essentially his message. There's a God and he cares about you, and you should head towards him. That was his message. If you take everything else that he has to say, man's response was, well, yeah, you ought to have a desire for God in your life. There is a God and he should be a part of your life. That's it. That was his whole message. You know, and he kept working the crowd till people were coming forward like crazy. He hadn't given them any content. He had told them about the work of Christ. And their response was one of works. Show God you're serious. Step right out. Come down here. And show God that you're going to be serious about it. Bad presentation. My point here is that there is no salvation without the blood of Christ. Christ's blood secures your redemption. The second thing I want to talk to you about is in verses 13 and 14. Well, before I go on, if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should believe in Him. Put your faith in Christ, not yourself, not your works. Believe in Christ. Accept as true that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. If you do, all kinds of incredible things will happen. First off, He'll give you everlasting life. He'll also give you the indwelling Spirit. And this, apart from works, this is awesome. So if you haven't done that, do that. Second thing I want to talk to you about is that Christ's blood frees you for service. Now there's a danger here when I link all these things together, because those who study sermons tell you people only remember one thing. I've just told you that Christ's blood alone secures your redemption before God. But now I'm going to talk to believers. If you've already believed in Christ, I want to tell you from these next verses, 13 and 14, that Christ's blood frees you for service. You see, in the Old Testament system, why did you go and offer a sacrifice? Because you had what? You had sin. Now there were thanksgiving offerings and so forth, but essentially the blood sacrifice was tied directly to your sin. You did the wrong thing. Now you need to go and offer a blood atonement sacrifice. In the New Testament covenant, the sin problem has been solved by the blood of Christ, but and the point of service now is radically changed. Instead of having to go and do something in order to obtain forgiveness, we go and do things because God has already forgiven us. So His blood frees us for service. Let's look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, these sprinkling ashes on the ones having been polluted, if that sanctifies towards the cleansing of the flesh. So in verse 13 he says, look, goats, bulls, ashes, sprinklings, that sanctifies or sets the person apart, makes the person holy regarding the cleansing of the flesh. If a person has been polluted, that's your Old Testament system. By how much more the blood of the Messiah, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice here the Trinity, you have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit, this eternal Spirit, the preceding all of the Mosaic stuff, you have the Holy Spirit. By how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So Christ offered himself, took his blood to the Father by the power of the Spirit. So immediately now we have all three persons of the Trinity involved. And this sacrifice had no blemish whatsoever, without any spot or blemish. Now, the lambs were supposed to be without blemish, but this one is really sinless. Christ had no sin. That's why he could live the perfect life and die as the substitute for us. All right, so how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works unto the serving of the living God? So Christ's sacrifice of himself, his blood brought to the Father, will cleanse your conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are those works that we try to do to obtain right standing with God. Dead works in the sense that they'll never ever accomplish anything. Man, all of Christianity, minus those churches that teach the blood of Christ, are included in that. They link together one work after another. And the conscience can't ever be cleansed. I know when I first came here years ago, I would hear people talk about their experiences in this ministry or that ministry, and they were a lot of times very upset and angry and frustrated as they worked at their different ministries. This passage says that you have a clear conscience. It's a whole different worldview. It's a whole different approach. That because of God's grace and the indwelling Spirit, he gives you a conscience that is clear. A sacrifice, a work, can never do that. You know, we sin and we say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I promise I'll never do that again." And more than that, I'm going to go and I'm going to be nice to my children, and I'm going to go shopping with my wife, and we start promising all these things that we're going to do because we've sinned. How long does it last? One store. What happens to our conscience? Well, because we did the wrong thing, we feel guilty, so then we start adding works upon it, as if we can make ourselves righteous. There is no righteousness apart from imputed righteousness. It always comes from God through the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he says here that this work that Christ has done on your behalf will secure for you a clear conscience. Your conscience will be cleansed from dead works. And not just from that, but unto something else. Unto service. And this worship, this service lituro, is the liturgical worship. It sees your whole life as part of a sanctified system of worship of God. Sacrificial service for the unto God. Cool. And you are serving what kind of God? According to verse 14, a living God. This God who sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again from the dead is a living God. And because of the blood of Christ and the sin problem solved, you can serve him with a clear conscience. Listen to me. Having believed in Christ, there is nothing you can do to have your sins forgiven. They are forgiven once and for all by the blood of Christ. You cannot make yourself guilty before God having believed in Christ. You receive everlasting life. You're brought into the family of God. You're secure forevermore if you've believed in Christ. But what happens in our evangelical systems is that essentially the preachers become popes. And they say, "Oh, you've forgotten 1 John 1:9. If you don't confess that sin, You'll never be forgiven. That's not what that passage is saying. The forgiveness in 1 John is based on the person of Christ, His work, not your confession. What is the confession about? The confession is about you and God getting along. You say the same thing about your sin that God says about, yep, that sin, I agree with you. See, 1 John is so awesome. He says, look, the blood of Christ solves the sins you know about. It solves the sins you don't know about. It solves both of them. And if you know about it, you ought to agree with God that it's sin and it's forgiven by the work of Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not based on your confession, but based upon the work of Christ. Now I know you're popping up all kinds of problem passages in your mind. Start with the finished work of Christ. Start with Hebrews, where he says, He has cleansed your conscience from dead works unto service of the living God. This concept is so important for why we're doing what we're doing. Why do you do anything? Why do I prepare sermons? Why do I work in the ministry? Why do you come to church? Why do you prepare food? Why do you teach the children? Why do you work with the music? Why do you do anything that you do? Not just Christian things, but all through life. Well, some people do it because they feel obligated, that they should do it. This passage would say that you no longer have a guilty conscience. Do it because you are serving the Lord Christ. It's for the Lord that you do it, out of a heart full of love. So Christ's blood frees you for service. You don't have to do it. You do it because you love the Lord. All right, the third thing here is in verse 15. Christ's blood, according to the first two verses, 11 and 12, secures our redemption. Now we see that His blood frees us for service with the living God. No longer a guilty conscience. You're free. You're forgiven. The last one I want to leave with you here is in verse 15. Christ's blood provides reward. So we've dealt with justification, sanctification. Now He's going to throw this all the way into the future. And therefore, a new covenant. He is a mediator of a new covenant. This new covenant here, because He has taken His blood into the Father by the eternal Spirit, and He's cleansed you from dead works, your conscience, you're serving the living God. Christ now is the mediator of a new covenant, not like the old one, which couldn't fix those problems, but a new one. So much more, by so much having come unto redemption during the first covenant, the transgression. So in this first part of verse 15, he's saying that sin during the first covenant was resolved by the death of Christ. Christ died under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He rose under the new covenant, the newness of life to the living Father. This death that occurred came during the first covenant, and it came because of transgressions. That's all past, he says. So that the purpose is so that we may receive the promise, that is, the ones having been called unto eternal inheritance. All right, in verse 15, he wants to go and look why Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He became the mediator by means of His death and providing redemption for the sins that occurred under that first covenant, with the result that we who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Inheritance speaks about rewards. It looks forward. We've seen him deal with this several times here, and I don't have time this morning to go back through and establish the exegesis of it. But the calling means an invitation. Having believed in Christ, having had your conscience cleared, you are now invited or called by Christ to receive an eternal inheritance. It's future. It's looking to what God wants from us. He solved the sin problem. He took and cleansed your conscience. Now serve Him, serve the living God, and you will receive an eternal inheritance. It's not looking at justification, what a person has to do to be saved. It's not looking at sanctification. It's looking at your reward, the reward of your inheritance. It's future, and it will last for all eternity. So by all means, partner with Christ, taking the larger context. Partner with His one in whom you have believed, because these years on this planet are just the beginning of fellowship with Him. All right, let me give you some conclusions. Number one, the blood of Christ is central to all that we are as the people of God. It is central to everything that we are as God's people. We are members of the blood-bought band. We are members of the body of Christ because of the finished work of Christ. So the blood of Christ is central to all that we are as the people of God. Number two, leave dead ritual where it belongs. Dead ritual belongs with those who do not believe in the blood of Christ. And there's tons of them. Whole churches full of people who want nothing to do with the blood of Christ. Leave the ritual. Leave the walking of the labyrinth. Leave all of the ritual that's out there in the religious world for those who don't understand or believe in the blood of Christ. It belongs to them. But you belong to Christ by virtue of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So leave the blood, leave the dead ritual where it belongs with those who don't believe in the blood of Christ. Number three, you are free to serve the Lord with a clear conscience. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see the beauties and the sufficiency and the finality of the work of Christ. We understand that His blood was shed for our sins, and by believing in Him, you give to us everlasting life and a clear conscience and newness of life to serve. In Jesus' name.